1 Corinthians 7. We looked at marriage, this thing called marriage last time. And if we're going to look at a title for tonight, it would be, I would call it Marriage Under Siege. Or parentheses, is there a loophole in here somewhere? This is really a huge issue because when you get two people together, there is the greatest blessing and there can also be the greatest curse. And sometimes it can be both, you know, depending on the day of the week and the day of the month and the situation that you're facing. It's one of those things that's heaven on earth or it could be hell on earth. But one thing is certain, the Lord had something amazing in mind when He brought Adam and Eve together and they became one flesh. And what God put together, the Lord says, don't let anyone take apart. But unfortunately, in our society today, you see a lot of issues along the lines of divorce, separation, bitterness, desertion, violence, abuse, all kinds of issues. I always feel that God knows in each situation that what it boils down to is where we are as believers, where we are as, honestly, disciples of Jesus. One of my pastor friends says that when people go in for marriage counseling, He asked them beforehand to read what Jesus said, if you're my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. You know, this is really what a disciple does. We are not in this world to live unto ourselves. So He won't even counsel someone who hasn't made that commitment as a disciple to take up his cross, to die to himself and follow the Lord. Because essentially all the marriage counsel you can give to somebody comes back to that. The marriage book I did, it really revolves around that relationship you have with the Lord in the center, because the direction for marriage coming from God really requires the power from God in order to really bring forth the greatest fruit in that. Some people just exist together. Some people it's just an arrangement, they're under the same roof, but they really are not the best of friends. But for others, denying themselves, following the Lord. And you know, the very fact that you make a commitment to be married should give you a little indication that you know that there are going to be times when you don't feel like being there. You don't feel like this person is the right person for you. And that's normal. You know, but this is where you come to that commitment and you make up your mind. And of course, we looked at this picture of marriage in the first 9 verses, and now He basically said to the unmarried, you know, it's good if they remain. There's a place for singleness. There's a place, you know, to have that gift of singleness. Now, there are a lot of singles in this fellowship, a lot of single adults. You know, they're praying where the Lord would have them to serve, hopefully. And they're praying, Lord, in your time, raise up that mate. And I know that if you have that desire to be married, the Lord knows you have that desire. And there's where in time He can put that together and He can bring two together that are like-minded and that are going to serve the Lord together. But you know, one of the key factors that I remember as a young single man is that my focus was on the Lord to the degree that if a wife would be a blessing to what God had called me, great. And if a detriment to it, then Lord, if you've called me single, then I'll go for it. I'll be single. Because I really wanted the Lord's will. And Paul, in a sense, is writing to the Corinthian church. They were under a lot of persecution, a lot of issues. And they were facing stuff. And they had the 4 different styles of marriage, as we saw. The slave marriage, which, you know, you really had no rights. The common law marriage, if you were living together for a period of time, you were automatically considered married. They had the father-daughter kind of arrangement, where he'd sell his daughter. And then you had the noble class, which was probably very similar to our marriage ceremonies. But they had all kinds of other issues that they were facing. Persecutions as Christians. This whole new arrangement that now you've got a person who's come to the Lord in the marriage and another person who still is an unbeliever. And it was a new thing. And Paul deals with that new thing. What do you do with this? I mean, you've got this marriage that's so intimate and you're unified. You're one flesh, but you've got a believer and an unbeliever. Totally different wavelength spiritually. What do you do? Paul answers that. And so he says in verse 10, now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, that a wife is not to depart from her husband, but if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. So the simple picture here, and that's always really the foundation, is that what God has put together, don't take apart. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks about divorce. And he speaks about that Moses permitted a certificate of divorce, and he quotes, in a sense, part of Deuteronomy 24. And I want you to turn there with me to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and see what the law of Moses had to say about this institution of marriage. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, he puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her out of his as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that's an abomination. Now it's interesting that he speaks about the certificate of divorce. Moses, Jesus tells us, permitted that to happen because God knew the hardness of the heart. But Jesus said, the ideal, it was never meant to be. The ideal was a man and a woman coming together, becoming one flesh, and nothing should separate that. But of course you have this problem called sin that entered in after Adam and Eve were put together. And sin, in a sense, blasts our human nature so that, sad thing of all things, is that self is now exalted on the throne of your life. No longer is God there. No longer is He the Creator, and that you're looking to Him and you're following Him in obedience. Self is on the throne. Now you got two selves on the throne vying for power, vying for attention. And so you're going to have naturally a big, big challenge. And I believe the Lord, you know, in many ways uses trials in our life, uses marriage in our life to kind of chip away at that self-centeredness that we have so that we will trust Him and obey Him. But even in this culture, this was very unique, because in many other cultures, essentially a man could say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and you're gone, lady. And a woman had no rights. Here, the Lord was preserving something that, instead of it just being a rash thing where you're angry and you're saying, get out of my house, you know, and now you're divorced, you had to have some time, you had to prepare a certificate of divorce, you had to really think through what you're doing and consider the ramifications of that. Because in some cases, of course, the law talked about, you know, you'd have to give back your dowry. If you didn't want the wife after all, you'd have to pay back all that was given. So it would be a huge take on that. The big question is, what does he mean by uncleanness? What is the basis for divorce? Jesus basically said that except for immorality, except for adultery or sexual immorality, there shouldn't be any divorce. And so there were two schools of thought on this. First was Shammai. He believed that it was just fornication alone, that she was unfaithful in the marriage. It was found out. It displeased her husband, and he put her away. Now, Hillel had a different view. He believed that this word uncleanness could mean anything. Essentially, she spoiled the dinner. She went with her hair unbound. She spoke to men in the public. She was disrespectful, or she was a brawling woman, which is defined as her voice could be heard in the house next door. To some, you know, if he found a better woman, then, you know, his wife was unclean because he found somebody better. Very liberal view. And guess whose view got the most billing? Well, Hillel, of course. And it was sad because his view prevailed and divorce became common on trivial matters. And of course, history repeats itself, because we have today, you know, the no-fault divorce. You've got irreconcilable differences as a justification for separation and divorce. And this is really what the Lord never had in mind. Jesus said it very plainly. But the disciples asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And of course, Jesus said, well, what did Moses command you? And they said he permitted a certificate of divorce. And then he answered, because of the hardness of your hearts, he permitted this. It wasn't meant from the beginning. And he defined it. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery with her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So it was a very plain picture of what was and was not wrong in divorce. Now, he says, not I, but the Lord has commanded this. The bottom line is, God hates divorce. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. You'll never forget where it is now, though. Malachi chapter 2. He says this in verse 14. Of course, the question is, you know, that they were questioning about the offering and, you know, the Lord, they were covering the altar with tears and weeping and crying, and why doesn't He regard our offering? And yet you say, for what reason? And he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth. Why is God not pleased with your going to church and your being religious? He says, because between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. If you understood what divorce does in society, it's a broken home, the kids growing up in a broken home, not having the mom and the dad in the home together, working as a team, that male, that femaleness, raising that child, each with their own different ways of doing things, which, you know, a woman looks at it totally different from a man, and gee, wouldn't you know, that's exactly what God intended. Yet married people fight all the time in how they're raising the kids. You're too strict, you're too lenient. Well, guess what? Maybe God had both in mind. To have that balance between male and female. And he wants godly offspring. And when a couple divorces, it hits the children hardest. So, this is what the Lord says. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. Let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. We're going to look at something that some might consider and look at marriage and the reason why marriage could be dissolved and then someone get remarried. And they're going to be very interested in this subject because they're not happy where they are right now. And they're looking for a loophole. And I want you to read very carefully what he says here when he says, therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. I got to be frank with you. No one's going to know whether you're dealing treacherously or not, except for you and God. No one's going to know. There's no way that any pastoral counseling or psychological counselor is going to really get to the root of what's in your heart if you don't want it to be out. You alone know that. And the Lord is looking for that heart because He's more interested in that than any of the code and the possible, you know, reasons or outs for marriage. So he basically says essentially in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, not to depart from your husband, not to depart or divorce your wife. Verse 12 then he says, but to the rest I, not the Lord, say. Now what does that mean? Does this mean that this is his own opinion? Some have thought, oh, this is just Paul's opinion, so we really don't have to worry about this. But in reality, what he's saying is that the Lord didn't talk about this because this situation didn't even exist when he was there. And he even said to his disciples, there are many more things I want to say to you. You're not ready to hear them yet. But the Holy Spirit will teach you and lead you into all truth. Hence, you have the disciples now getting from the Spirit the rest of the counsel and the rest of the what we would call the New Testament, which fills in that ministry of our Lord in the Gospels. And now we have the epistles. And we have the book of Acts. So he is now expressing that which he says, if any brother has a wife who does not believe. You see, that didn't exist in Jesus' time. That's why it's new. But what does he say? And she's willing to live with him. So you got a wife that doesn't believe. You've come to the Lord. Your wife hasn't. And she wants to stay with you. She's not, I mean, even though she probably thinks you're weird now and you believe in Jesus and, you know, but she still thinks, you know, hey, this is okay. You know, you're actually a little nicer to me now, so I don't mind being here. Well, the idea here is that it brought up a question in the mind of the Old Testament people. There was the time in Nehemiah when God rebuked them for marrying the women of the other nations that were causing the people of Israel to go into worship false gods. And they were commanded, don't do that. And they were even commanded, if you did that, put them away. So in that context, they thought, well, is this what we're supposed to do now? If we become a believer, now do I put away that unbeliever? Essentially, Paul is answering that question. No, if she's willing to stay, let him not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Again, so you've got don't depart. And if you're a mixed unbeliever-believer and they want to stay, don't depart. For notice what he says here. And this answers the question, because back in the Old Testament, it was a defilement to have one who you had married from another nation now teaching your children about all the Baals and all the Ashtoreth and all the false gods, and it killed the nation. So they were wondering, well, what will happen now if you're a believer with an unbeliever? He's going to defile the family. He's going to mess everything up. We can't have that. I know that when I was a young Christian in college, I had met a couple of ladies that had left their husbands because they became Christians and they felt they could no longer be with an unbeliever now because they didn't share the same goals. Well, they just didn't read their Bible very carefully. Because he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband, listen, is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Don't confuse sanctified here with saved. You know, you're not going to get to heaven on the basis of your spouse's belief in God. But the idea here is that they're set apart, that the Lord covers that family, because he does not want to divide a family already existing. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. In other words, they would be defiled by the unbeliever normally. But God has done he's done a special work that the children in a mixed marriage, that if someone's a believer or not a believer, not a mixed marriage that you've chosen to get into. That's a whole other subject that he's going to deal later in the chapter. But this is something that one of you has come to the Lord after you were married. The Lord is going to set apart those children and that husband or wife in a special way. So he answers that objection. And again, sanctification is not about being saved. It's just being separated. The idea means being separated unto for a purpose. So there's no need for a divorce, just because one is a believer and one is not a believer. Now, this is very simple. Up to this point, we don't really have any controversy here. There's really not anything to argue. It's very plain. Now we come to verse 15, and we're going to have some fun. Because this is not exactly one of those verses that has been lending itself to a very clear picture. And there's a variety of opinions on verse 15. And verse 15 is the reason why a number of people have actually come here tonight. Verse 15. Verse 15. I want to know what verse 15 means. Believe it or not. So what does he say? But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now you do have a unique situation here. If the unbeliever departs, now this unbeliever is not willing to stay. He says, you know what? You've gotten into this Bible thing. You're going to church now. You won't come to the bar with me. We don't party anymore together. We don't get high anymore together. This is really a drag. I'm tired of this Jesus stuff. You're in some sort of a weird cult. I'm not into it. And he leaves. Or she leaves. Now, he says you're not under bondage in such cases. Now, the question is, what does he mean by not being under bondage? Does that mean that you can divorce and remarry? Does that mean you can divorce but not remarry? Does that mean that you just have to hang loose and, you know, you don't worry about it? And, you know, you're going to remain single the rest of your life or remain separated? He adds this, for how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? And how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, this also ties into this because of, and we're going to come back to 15, how this fits in here, but I want to add 16 because this adds a context. Is he saying, hey, hang in there because you don't know whether that unbeliever is going to be saved, so wait? And I've seen people wait indefinitely. Their unbeliever has departed and they're waiting and waiting and waiting. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years go by and they're kind of in limbo. Other times, some have looked at this like, well, isn't he saying that to wait is to presume that God is going to save them when you really don't have a bondage to wait? You're not under bondage to wait. And perhaps to wait would be to presume that God is going to do something when, you know, we can't presume. I would love to be able to pray for someone to receive the Lord and have that knowledge of assurance that because I'm praying, they're definitely going to come. Well, you know what? The funny thing about that is it doesn't work that way. Funny thing called free will. The Lord honors the choices we make. Sometimes we make bad choices. He is going to respect that choice. He's not going to agree with it. You'll have to suffer the consequences for those choices, but he's not going to force you to choose a certain thing. And so you've got a problem with a wife or a husband waiting for that unbeliever to come back, and they're in limbo. What do you do? Now here's where people believe that you've got this separate situation. The legalists hold that the only reason for divorce, the legalists, I would say, in camp number one, let's call them camp number one, they believe the only basis for divorce is sexual sin. Now there are some extremists, I would say the Gothardites. Bill Gothard's viewpoint is that Jesus was only talking about unfaithfulness during the betrothal period, so that even if you were unfaithful after you're married, it still wouldn't matter. That's extreme. There's no basis for that, of course. Some believe it's a reference to discovering that after you're married, your bride isn't a virgin, and that's a basis. Others believe that it's any sexual sin committed after marriage. That seems to be the most logical in regard to at least unfaithfulness or uncleanness. But then there's camp number two. And that would include these who believe in this, what they would call the Pauline exception. Paul's exception, that there's an additional reason that a person could legitimately, scripturally get a divorce. And that is the desertion by the unbeliever. Not for any other reason, but particularly for the reason of the faith. That unbeliever does not want to remain with that partner because of Jesus. That is the basis. Not because you don't get along anyway, and he left. Now, some hold that believers can divorce unbelievers with abusive situations. They're kind of in camp too, still, and the idea there is that even when it says he's not pleased or he's not willing to dwell with, that is, perhaps there's that other situations. There's abuse or there's mental cruelty or a number of things. Then there's camp three, and this is really just, it's more broad. There are those who believe that being happy to dwell with your wife or husband, if you don't like each other, you're not getting along, you're really frustrated with each other, that God wouldn't expect you to suffer in that situation and you're free. Now, more and more people, because of convenience sake, are going to camp three, but the problem is there's really not much of a scriptural basis for it. So we have to be careful here. In fact, the real issue is the heart. The funny thing is, if you notice something, there's not really a very clear, defined code, because I'll tell you what we get. In counseling situations, we get a plethora of, well, what if? What if a believer, and they come up with some situation that's just, you know, of course, maybe you're in the process of getting, let's say you're in the process of getting a divorce right now, neither of you are saved. And one of you gets saved. And the other person wants to dwell. Do you stop the divorce proceedings? What if one of you is saved and the other isn't, and they're wanting to leave, and then you're going through the divorce, and then they change their mind, they receive the Lord, you get back together? I mean, let me just say, this is just one of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of possibilities. And the funny thing is, the Bible does not go through every one of these scenarios. It just gives us some principles. But the principles are meant to touch the heart, not to be loopholes that you try to figure a way that you can still get what you want. Because if you're like that, you're going to get what you want, no matter what. And you'll answer to God for that, and that's between you and God. No one's going to judge you on this side of eternity. But here's the problem. We have to be careful of this scenario. Let me tell you why. Under the pretense of this liberty, there will be some who will drive the unbeliever out by being very unreasonable, being very hard, thinking that if that unbeliever leaves, bada bing, bada boom, I'm free. So they're putting, you know, pieces of dirt in the sandwich. They're doing things, they're just not doing their job, they're withholding sex, and they're just making life miserable for that person until finally they say, I'm out of here. And then they go, Pastor, you know, he was an unbeliever and he left, and I'm free to remarry. And you know what? You'll probably get a pastor to remarry you. But you know what? Don't think that you've got one over on God. He knows the heart. You see, that's the problem, though, with our hearts. It's like we really believe that we know what's best for our lives. Oh, if I only got away from this person, I'd be so happy. You really don't know that. In fact, if you do try and are successful to get away from that marriage unscripturally, you're going to have more problems than you realize. Because you've sowed the seeds of unfaithfulness in your next marriage. It's only going to have more issues to deal with. So you don't win by that. You know, some will manipulate the situation. They'll try to paint the scenario a little more colorful than it really is. And, you know, of course, they'll come into counseling and they'll say, well, you know, here's our situation. You know, he was a non-believer and he deserted me, and or she deserted me for this or that. And pastor that's maybe counseling you might just say, well, you won't mind if I call your estranged husband or wife and ask their assessment of the situation, would you? Huh? You do that? Sure. For your sake. Well, that's kind of an invasion of privacy, isn't it? Well, you know, we're not going to intrude, believe me, if you don't want that. But by the same token, you know, I think what's happened is there's a breakdown. There's a covering. And what I'm most concerned with, because as I speak, I know there are some of you sitting there thinking, well, you know, your mind is churning because you've already been there, done that, and now we're on the other side in your second or your third marriage. Some which were questionable, some which were, you were both Christians, but, you know, well, they did this and that. And in your mind, you're cool because, hey, in your mind, if a pastor remarries you, then it was okay. God must have smiled at it and said, that's cool. But you only gave them the scenario from your side. What I'm saying is that there may be some guilt there that you bear, and you really need to be honest with God. Well, what are you saying, Pastor? Did I come here tonight just to get beaten up and make me feel bad about this? What do you want me to do? Leave my... No. You can't leave your spouse right now. Even if you got married and divorced unrighteously a dozen times. Do you stay now in that condition? And that's what he's going to say at the end of this passage. But here's where I would have you free from the burden and the guilt of your doings. The Bible's very simple. It says, whoever covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them. See, the Lord, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. Now, confessing is simply, it's the word in the Greek homologia, that is to say the same word, to say the same thing that God says about it. And so when you're honest with yourself, you know what you did was wrong. You know how you did it was wrong. You know you manipulated the situation. You thought you got God in the loophole. You played the game. You played the part. And I want to tell you something. There are more games played in the sandbox of marriage than in any other place. You got to be honest with God and confess it. And you know you've got to confess it to those you hurt as well. Now you can't go back and redo that because obviously you're already in another marriage. You know, there are some weird counsels where people actually say, and they'd actually try to counsel that you got to get out of that marriage you're in and go back to the one that you messed up. And of course, that's ridiculous. There would be nothing in the scriptures that would justify that. Marriage is not divinely ordained, but the problem is it's governed by both God and it's governed by man's laws. And it's one of those things just like we are. We're both human, and yet we've got a spirit that's been made in the image of God. We're on this earth, we're physical, and yet we're going to last eternally in our souls. So there's that dual thing, and it's true in marriage as well. It's both governed by man's laws, it's governed by God's laws. The key is we've really got to come to that place, as Jesus said, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me. You know, the world will give you different counsel. You go to a worldly counselor, and because this is really, I mean, from a standpoint of the world, their counsel is right on. You deserve to be happy. So whatever it takes, get rid of the bum. That's their counsel, and that makes total sense in a hedonistic society where, you know, it's all about avoiding the most pain and getting the most pleasure. So let me just say this. If that's what you want, you can go down that road. You know, but the principles are given so that God could give us the real heart of the issue. You see, this is what worldly counsel is about. So if you want that worldly counsel, if that's what your basis is, I deserve to be happy. and that's what your counselor has told you, then you can take that counsel and live by it. But let me just say this. You ought not to be calling yourself a disciple of Jesus if that's your philosophy of life. Because that's the opposite of the disciple of Jesus. We're not about my personal happiness. I'm about pleasing God. Sometimes the road He asks me to go is a tough road. And some people say, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor. You're happily married. Yeah, and you know, that's not an easy thing. That's a lot of work, I might say. You know, my flesh many times would like to go the easy route, the path of least resistance. And, you know, I'm sure that my wife would say, living with a German and I live with an Armenian, that's a challenge. Were it not for the grace of the Lord, many times, you know, I don't believe in divorce. Murder, though, crossed my mind a few times, I must confess. You know, in reality, my wife and I never fight. We have intense fellowship. We're really tight in our marriage, actually. But come to think of it, if she ever had to choose between me and chocolate, I don't know what I'd really... There had to be a choice. You know, I say that in a humorous way. Marriage can both be a lot of fun and can also be a lot of torture. And even in good marriages, there's a lot of dying to yourself. But you know, there's a culture in our day. Jesus said it well. He said, in the last days, the lawlessness would increase and love would grow cold. And we're seeing that. People want to do what they want to do. And they want to be happy. They want it now. They want a happy pill. They want to feel better. They want to make all the problems go away. They don't want to worry. They don't want to think about any problems. Don't make me think about any problems. You're stressing me out. I don't want to live with you. I'm too stressed. And that's their whole philosophy of life. I want to feel better. And you know, there's nothing I can say for you if that's your philosophy of life, because that's not a disciple. And I've got to speak to disciples. And if I'm speaking to disciples today, hopefully. I'm speaking to you very plainly. If you want to be a disciple, you're here. Especially you, the Wednesday night crew. You know, you're coming out on a night that this is probably only one-third or one-fourth of the entire church. You're here. You're committed more. You would be more on the disciple end. But even so, some count themselves disciples when they really aren't yielded to the Lord. So there should be a sincere attempt, is what I'm saying. A real sincere attempt to seek the Lord and how you can be what God has called you to be, and not just fight the situation you're in. And of course, many times people squirm out of marriage, not because of the discomfort in it necessarily, but because they found something better. They've struck up a friendship with someone else that they fancy perhaps would be a better relationship. And after all, they're soulmates. And they've gotten themselves into some dangerous emotions and feelings. And now they're about ready to break their covenant, to break their word, to break their promise that they made, till death do us part. And covenant breakers, the Lord will deal with, because He loves you. If you're His child and you're going to break a covenant, let me just tell you something. He loves you enough to discipline you. If you're searching for that happiness by breaking your word, you'll never find it. Now, having said that, again, you got a lot of other situations. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage. I believe just taking it at face value is the most reasonable way to approach this. You have an unbeliever that is not in to your newfound walk with Jesus. They're not into this. They don't want to be a part of it. And they want out. And they leave. You're not under bondage in that case. Or you have sexual immorality going. One partner, I mean, it really endangers you, actually. If one of the partners in a marriage is out sleeping with other people, that could bring all kinds of problems into the home. And that's why Jesus permitted that, because that is a very real issue. You've broken that very bond of marriage, the one flesh, becoming one flesh in that sexual union with someone else. You've broken it now with your marriage. And however, let me say this though. There is a difference, there really is, between having committed adultery and committing adultery. Having committed is someone being stupid and falling, confessing, wanting to make it right. And there are people that say, well, no, I can get out because you committed adultery. And you know, well, guess you can. But maybe the Lord wants to heal that marriage. because it hasn't been a trend. Now, if someone says, hey, I want to have my girlfriends on the side and be married to you, you know, very simple answer to that. See ya. You ought not to stay in that. That endangers you and your family. And it makes a mockery of marriage. You've got to be wise in this. In a sense, by doing that, by having other people on the side, they've already departed the marriage. And they're sexually, you know, immoral in that. And you've got to, you really need to deal with that and get out of that, because it's unwise for you to stay in that. Now, when you get out of that, who knows how God might deal with that other person. Maybe that'll shake them into reality and they'll get their head together and they'll come to the Lord. And you've always got that option to be renewed together. And I've seen all kinds of scenarios. I've seen couples divorce and then they find the Lord and they come back together and their bond is even stronger. I've seen, you know, in marriages where a man was unfaithful, being stupid, not really following the Lord, then he hurts his wife, and yet she sticks it out with him and sticks it out with him, and she forgives him, and he just gets his heart on for the Lord, and now they're on fire for the Lord. And some of them are the subject of some of the things I wrote in my book on marriage, you know, because of the power of God working in the life of a person who, you know, at one time was totally out there. So, how do you know what God is going to do? I think the key is seek the Lord as to what He wants you to be as a husband, as a wife. As a single, take a good long look at this commitment and make sure that when you say I do, you mean it. Because when you say I do to this woman or this man, you're saying I don't to all others. But I will want to encourage singles, because you know what? I think the hardest thing for singles is they're very jaded on marriage. They're looking at all the failure. They're looking at all the junk. And 20-somethings, 30-somethings these days are saying, you know, you married people are messed up. I don't want any part of that. And you've got other issues there because, you know, maybe you're not being faithful sexually. And that's not being faithful before God. But I want to encourage you singles, you know what? When you have two people that are grounded in the Lord and are willing to be committed no matter what, I could take the two of you and I could put you together right now. You could meet each other this week, marry next week, and I'd have no fear that that marriage would not survive. None. Why? They arranged marriages in the past. Hey, maybe somebody want to sign up for that. I'll be happy to accommodate that. I say that facetiously, but you know, the bottom line is, I think the most important thing that I was concerned with when I was dating Karen, or when I was getting to know Karen, is I was watching her walk with God. Does she love Jesus more than me? Because if that's the case, then I've got nothing to fear. But if she loved me more than Jesus, I'm out of there. Because her feelings for me are more important than feelings for God. And then what happens when she doesn't like me that so much in marriage? You know, what's going to keep her together with me? My animal magnetism? I don't think so. She'd be disgusted with this German. Yet when the Lord is the center of her life, you see, she will honor the Lord and she will fear the Lord and she will do what's right. See, a woman who fears the Lord is going to be praised. A man who fears the Lord is going to do the right thing no matter what. So you get two people, two singles together who fear the Lord and want to honor Him. And you know what? I don't care how diverse your personalities are, how diverse your likes or dislikes are. I don't care whether you fit on eHarmony.com or not. It really doesn't matter. In fact, all that psychological junk is really, well, don't get me started on that. It's irrelevant. Oh, we're not compatible. Really? No, don't get me started. I'm sorry. I almost said something. I don't want to go down that road. I just want to say this. When you're committed to the Lord, you're going to make it work. And you'll be amazed at how God will take two so different people and put them together when you're both committed to the Lord. And you're not trying to look for loopholes and you know, outs and, you know, read between the lines and under the lines and behind the lines of the Scriptures. You're just there saying, hey, I want to follow the Lord. I want to say this, though, on this regard. Some of you are thinking, you know what, you're consigning me to a real difficult situation because my marriage is not good. It's horrible. You don't even know how bad my marriage is. Which brings me to tell you one of the promises in the Bible, just so fantastic. is that if you honor God, He'll honor you. See, when you put the Lord first in your life and you're filled with the Spirit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, that's His promise to you as an individual yielded to Him. It's irrelevant what your marriage is. What I'm saying is you may not have a great marriage. You may have a horrible marriage. But if you're not filled with the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit, it has nothing to do with where your marriage is. And everything to do with where your walk with God is and your yieldedness to Him. And when you make up your mind finally and believe that, when you finally believe that your personal happiness is not based upon your spouse, but it's quite based upon your walk with Jesus, as He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. See, you will be happy, happy, happy is that man. Happy is that man. Happy is that person who has that fellowship with God. And from that overflow, that might just spark some of the dying embers in your marriage. I don't know. Maybe not. Maybe you're married to a duffel head that will never get it, ever. They're out there, they're never going to get it. And you're saying to me, well, that's not fair. Well, you know, what about people that have physical disabilities? You know, they're confined to a wheelchair. Is that fair? Is that what God allowed that situation for them? There's some tough things in life here. This world is tough. We don't know what tomorrow is going to hold for any of us. How vulnerable, how frail we are in this life. But this life is temporary. I'm trying to prepare you for that which is eternal. That which is going to last forever. So again, you may not have the best marriage. You may have a miserable marriage. But you have a promise from God that you can be fulfilled in Him if you put Him first. Seek me first, Jesus says. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you.